A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at how God, in his salvation plan, came for sinners. And there was a very good passage in Matthew chapter 9 that is extremely encouraging for people who recognize that they are sinful and that they're in trouble with God because of their sins. It says in Matthew 9 and in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that is the statement of God. He's not come into the world or ever since through his word to call the righteous. He didn't come to find good people, to find people who were just in any way, but he came for sinners. And first Jesus indicates that the whole do not need a physician, but it's the sick. And when Christ was going about Judea in the days of his ministry, it was the blind, it was the deaf, it was the dumb, it was the lame, it was the leper, it was the diseased of any kind, the man with a palsy. It was people who were physically ill, physically sick, near death at certain times, or actually dead on other occasions. It was never do we read that Jesus healed somebody who was whole. What point? What point? What kind of healing could he perform to someone who did not have a physical ailment? It was only those who recognize, and of course, people quickly recognize when they have a physical problem, and it was only those people who recognized, I have a physical infirmity. I have an ailment. And physical infirmities are not easy to live with. It's not easy to live a life as a blind person. I think we all know that. You don't have to be blind to realize that. Or to live a life where you can't hear. Or whatever the ailment, it's an affliction. It's a trouble. And so when people began to hear that there was a great prophet, a wonderful miracle worker, that was actually healing individuals from their sicknesses, whatever kind of sickness it was, they began to flock to him. And friends and family members. Remember, there was the man with a palsy who was born by four. Four people carried him to Christ. And when they couldn't get near him because the crowd was so great, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiling of the roof. And that's what Jesus went about doing as the great physician. Physically, it was incredible. It was miracle after miracle that was being performed. And people were being made physically well, physically whole. And so Christ first makes that statement. He didn't, the whole do not need a physician, but it's the sick. And then he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, he's trying to get us to think about our spiritual condition. What state are we in? What condition are we in spiritually before God? And there's only two options, two choices. Either you're righteous or you're a sinner. You're righteous or a sinner. That's how the whole human race can be narrowed down. Or to say it another way, it would be to be just before God or to be unjust. To be clean or unclean is ways that the Bible puts it. And Christ came for sinners. He did not come for a righteous person. And that passage got me thinking, and I thought we could look at what it is to be righteous, what it is to be upright in God's sight. And, you know, the question is for each one of us, are you righteous in God's sight? Am I righteous in God's sight? And that's a question for every single human being. Are you righteous? And it's very important because in Proverbs 10, it says in verse 2, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. And that means that we would not die if we were righteous. We'll not be destroyed. We'll live forever if we were righteous. Righteousness delivers from death. Or go to Psalm 118 and look at verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise Jehovah. This gate of Jehovah into which the righteous shall enter. That's the gate of heaven. That's the entry point into the kingdom of God, into heaven itself. It is a righteous a gate. It's the gates of righteousness, and only the righteous may enter in. And have you considered what God said of Noah in Genesis 7 and verse 1? And Jehovah said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives were the only people that were saved out of the whole world, which means nobody else was righteous. In all the world, we don't know exactly how many people, over 1 million, 2 million, who knows? But out of that number, Noah was righteous, and his family members would have also, we can conclude, would have been righteous because they were delivered. Righteousness delivers from death. They didn't die. They were spared the judgment of the flood, and they were saved because God gave them safety and refuge in the ark. And it was because Noah was righteous. How did he get righteous? How did he obtain righteousness? Or remember when Abraham was pleading with God because he knew that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was pointing out, will you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous in it? And God said, no, far be it from me. He'll not destroy the city for 50's sake. And then he counted down 40 righteous, 30 righteous. And then it was left, and God, in the form of two angels, went into Sodom, and he did destroy the city. But he delivered Lot, and his two daughters and his wife came out to a certain degree, but then later she was destroyed. And look what God says about Lot in 2 Peter 2 in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 4, I'll start reading there. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He was righteous, and he preached righteousness. And bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. See how God is emphasizing Lot was righteous. And he escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Righteousness delivers from death is a biblical principle. And the only possible hope for any person is to find righteousness in God's sight, to become righteous in God's sight. And God doesn't make understanding the Bible easy. Remember, with Abel, when Cain slew Abel and God had said that he was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not with Cain's. Well, it says in Hebrews 11, in verse 4, of Abel, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So Abel was a righteous man. And God says of Abel in 1 John chapter 3, and verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel was a righteous man and he had righteous works. He had righteous works. And you could see how we could come close to thinking that Abel was spared because of the sacrifice he offered. He did a good work. Noah was spared because he was a morally good person, an upright man. He kept the commandments of God. He was righteous in himself. We could come pretty close to thinking that Lot was spared for the same reason. He was a righteous man. Look at Luke in chapter 1, speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, his wife. It says in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Doesn't that really sound like that Zacharias and Elizabeth kept the law? They kept the commandments blamelessly, perfectly, and they were righteous. They were righteous. And I remember when I was having a discussion with the Muslims, that they went to this verse to point out that, well, you see, you can get right with God through keeping his commandments. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God. But the problem is that we read the whole Bible. If we just had a few verses like that, we would say, well, yeah, what we have to do is keep the Ten Commandments and keep the law of God at every point and try to live as best as you can. Try to live a good life, like people always like to say, I'm basically a good person. Try to be a good person in this evil world and be better than others, and you'll be blameless in God's sight. No, the Bible will not allow for anyone to think that that's what God has in mind by being righteous. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, and with all the other verses we read, we have to compare it to this verse especially. Romans 3 says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That covers everyone. That covers every human being. That's Noah. That's Lot. That's Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's Abel. That's David and Abraham and anybody else who someone might think was righteous because they did good. They did good works. Well, the Bible says there is none righteous of themselves. Not a single person. Not one individual, of course, apart from the Lord Jesus, of the human race. There is not one person since the fall of Adam and even to sin that can say that they are righteous in God's sight. And so we're back to that question. Are you and I righteous? Are you righteous? And if so, how did you obtain your righteous standing? How did you get righteous before God? What makes you acceptable in His sight? What's the driving force behind that righteousness that is going to save you and cause you to escape the coming destruction and death? Because righteousness does deliver from death. And we know it cannot be our own righteousness, but it must be something else. Let's go to Romans 9. And I think that God has moved the Apostle Paul to really address this question in Romans 9. It says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." You can see how this would really be upsetting to the Jews of Jesus's day, to the Jews of the Old Testament. They were zealous for good works. They kept the commandments, they thought, diligently. They offered sacrifices. They circumcised their children. They tried to keep the Sabbath day holy. They tried to do all these things because they were written in the law of God. They were a part of the Bible, and so they saw these laws. Of course, they added many more of their own laws, and they tried to obtain, to get a hold of righteousness through the law, through keeping the law of God. And then God comes along as Jesus enters into the human race, and he finishes His association with national Israel. The veil of the temple is rent in twain, and he reveals he's going to send the gospel into the world to the Gentiles, and they weren't even seeking after righteousness. They weren't seeking after keeping the law in any way. You can see how upsetting that would be to the Jews. They would be angry about it. How can this be that we have tried and tried and tried to get right with God by doing this and that and many things, and now you're just giving it to people who never even were seeking that kind of righteousness with you? They were heathen. They were living a sinful life. They were sinners out there in the world. How is that fair? How is that fair? Doesn't it remind us of the prodigal son in Luke 15? Remember the situation was there was a rebellious son who wanted his inheritance, and the father gave it to him, and then he went to a far country and he wasted it all. He just spent up his whole inheritance with riotous living, and then he was feeding swine. It was the only job he could find for a little bit, and he was perishing with hunger. And then it says in verse 17 of Luke 15, "And when he came to himself, He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." See, he has no righteousness. He has no standard of being just in God's sight of any kind. He recognizes, "I have sinned. I'm going to tell my father that. I've sinned, and I'm not even worthy to be your son, even though I am your son. I wasted everything in my life. I ruined my life, and I sinned, and I've done terribly. I've broken your law. But please make me now as just one of your hired servants, because I know they eat well. They eat well, and out here where I've been in this world, it's just misery, and there's no satisfaction. There's no fulfillment of any kind." And so he determines he's going to say this and go to the Father. And then it says in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." The best robe. What's the best robe? What? Yes, in Isaiah 61, in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." See, that the Father is taking the action. Put on him the best robe. The best robe. It's very similar to what we read in Zechariah, where the one garment was taken off of him and another robe was placed on him. And this is the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The robe of his righteousness was given to this rebel, this undeserving son. Did he do anything to deserve it? He did everything contrary to obtaining it. Everything. But God's plan is he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this man recognized, "I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." And he begins to go to the Father, and he got as far, really, spiritually speaking, as he could ever get, or any of us could ever get, a great way off. And the Father saw him and went running to him. And the first thing he does is, of course, after showing compassion and kissing him and falling on his neck, is to put on this robe. "Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." The fatted calf. Let's slay an animal and partake of eating that animal. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. They killed the calf, and they made merry. And if Christ has died for any one of us, then there is rejoicing. There's rejoicing, because that indicates we are a child of God. But really, the reason for coming here was the older son. The older son, in verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him." You see, he's very upset. And if we look at it with man's eye, naturally, we can see why. Wouldn't you be upset? Wouldn't you be upset? Here, this no good brother of mine, this no good brother took everything he could get his hands on and ran away and left me to work at home, me to do extra work now because he wasn't there. And then he comes back only because he's in misery where he's at and he spent everything. If he still had money, he wouldn't be there. But you can see how the natural mind works. It'd be easy. It would be easy to start thinking that way if you were in that situation and you were the elder brother and your younger no good brother came back in that kind of situation. And so he was angry. And that's exactly how Israel felt about the gospel going out to the world, to heathens. We've been striving to obtain righteousness by keeping the law all our life. All our life. And now you're just going to give it away? You're just going to give a gift? Clothing him with the best robe, letting him eat of the fatted calf and make merry? when I've been here trying to do right and do good, you know, we really have to be careful. We really have to be careful. Because the natural mind is not the mind of God. And it's not striving to do good that saves us. It's not trying to keep the law or to keep the commandments that saves us. It's the righteousness of Christ that saves and not our own righteousness. And we can never substitute that no matter how how much a person might underhandedly try to make that substitution, it can never be made. The only way to escape death is by righteousness, and it can't be our righteousness because not one of us is righteous. It has to be another person's righteousness. Well, it goes on here in verse 29 of Luke 15. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And you see, he's revealing who he's representing, because he's saying, "I've kept your commandments, and you've never given me a kid." So the calf was never slain for him. Jesus was never the sacrificial animal slain on his behalf, as he was slain on Abel's behalf. And that was the sacrifice that made Abel righteous, as he was slain on Abel's behalf. And it was his works that made Abel righteous, because that is the work of Abel. It was the work of Christ in dying for his people. Let's return back to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30. I want to read this again. "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith?" It's of faith. And it's not our faith, because that's impossible too. Faith is a work. Faith is a work. And if anyone thinks, "Yes, I know, we can't be righteous in ourselves, but you just have to believe in God. You just have to have faith in Christ. Have faith in Christ." The minute you do that, then you've substituted a little bit of your work for the grace of God, and it's ruined. It's ruined. You have now made your salvation a salvation of works plus grace, or grace plus your own work. God's righteousness with your righteousness is another way of saying it, and you ruined it. You just ruined it. we need the righteousness which is of faith. That's true, but not our faith. If we go to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again is used by God to discuss this whole matter of righteousness. And he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Well, you see, he's talking about the righteousness that was developed by the nation of Israel, which was partly the law of God and partly their own traditions. And keeping all those things, he was blameless. He was a good Jew. He was a Pharisee. If you would have asked anyone of his contemporaries, well, how about Saul of Tarsus? Isn't he a good man? Oh, he's a very good man. He walks uprightly in all the law of God. Certainly, he will be in heaven with God because he thought, I keep the law, I keep the commandments, blameless. But notice what he says following this, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." Now he's talking about many things. One of the chief is his own righteousness. He was just talking about keeping the law blameless and being righteous within that system of national Israel. But now he's saying he counts it all loss, all but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And he's talking about his own righteousness. His own righteousness, because truthfully and honestly, that's an honest assessment of anybody who hopes to find favor in God's sight by their own merit and in the things that they do, their own righteousness. Paul says it's dung. It's dung, because it'll profit you just as much as dung that perishes forever. It's worthless. It's refuse. It's garbage in God's sight. He will not accept it. He's never, ever in the history of the world accepted a person based on what they do in obeying his law. Because the law finds everyone guilty before him. You can keep the whole law, and yet if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And, of course, nobody can obtain to that kind of righteousness. And only by God's grace and his mercy and his love, he showed Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, that this isn't anything. It's not going to help me spiritually. It's not going to be a shield from the wrath of God. It's not any protection whatsoever against destruction, against death. That's not the righteousness that delivers from death. It has to be something else. And then it says in verse 9, and he counts it all but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. See, everything else is worthless. And that's a strong statement, but remember what we read in Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, it says in verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. They're unclean, like dung. They're unclean. And God gave many, many laws in the Bible to point out to people that in yourself, because of your sin, you're unclean. You're spiritually filthy in God's sight because of your sin. And our righteousnesses would be trying to keep the law at any point and to be accepted before God. They're just like a menstruous cloth, a filthy rag. If we go to Leviticus 15, I'll read a short passage here. And the word unclean is found repeatedly in the book of Leviticus. But in Leviticus 15, beginning in verse 19, it says, "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even, and everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean, and whosoever toucheth her, her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the evening." You see the emphasis where God is indicating that a woman's time of the month would make her unclean. And you know, of course, we know that God gave these laws to teach us that we're sinners. And there were also unclean animals that were not to be eaten. Now today, God has done away with that law, and we can eat anything, so a person or a woman ought not think I'm unclean because I have a flow of blood. However, God used that to teach that we as a human being who have fallen into sin are unclean in His sight because of our sins. And all of our righteousnesses, everything that we would do to try and get right with God, are as a filthy rag. A filthy rag. And the Apostle Paul was shown this on the road to Damascus. He began to see the light. He began to see that he can't ever enter into heaven based on anything he does, no matter how zealous. No matter how zealous. And you know, we desire to do good works. The child of God wants to keep God's commandments. We want to obey Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We definitely want to do that. But the difference is we never do it to get right with God. We never do it to obtain righteousness. We do it as a result of righteousness. We do it because we love God, because He has shown great mercy upon us and saved us from our many sins. Well, let's go back to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3. And notice in verse 9, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's obtainable through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our faith. The moment we touch it, we pollute it. But through the faith of Christ, that He's done the work, that He was perfectly obedient and walked uprightly in all the commandments of God, and that He took our sins and paid the penalty for them. That is the righteousness that that God makes available to sinners. I came not to call the righteous, because there are none, but sinners to repentance. God came for those that are unclean and filthy and polluted and contaminated and are vile and wretches and anything else you can think of. The Bible paints all those pictures to describe us and our sin. And he comes with a robe of righteousness that he will give to his people. He'll take off our filthy garments and he will place on us his righteousness. And let's just go to a couple of verses that describe that. In Isaiah 54, it says in verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Jehovah, and their righteousness is of me, saith Jehovah." Or also, let's go to Jeremiah 23. And I think this was referred to earlier in Jeremiah 23. In verse 6, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness." Everything's capitalized there. I'm not sure if that's Jehovah or not. "The Lord our righteousness, he shall be called." Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 says in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," and that one man was Adam, and as a result, every person since, except for Christ, who was also God, every person is a sinner, and we can't blame Adam because we were in his loins, and we would have done exactly the same thing. We're all sinners. As a result, you can't bring a clean out of an unclean. It says in the book of Job, a snake will give birth to a snake, and so a sinner will give birth to a sinner. And it goes on to say, "So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that it is through his obedience in fulfilling all righteousness, to fulfilling everything the Father intended for him to do, that many are made righteous. That's how Noah was called a righteous person. That's how Lot had a righteous soul that was vexed day by day. That's how Abel was righteous. That's how God can say of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're both righteous, walking before me, keeping the commandments. And God wrote it that way to allow people who are not his elect, but they're people who come to the Bible for their own purposes. He wrote it that way to allow them to have the idea that they would have to do some work to get right with him. And yet, It is only indicating, whenever the Bible says that a person is righteous, it's always because they were made righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his obedience. Now, let's just look at one last verse in Matthew chapter 6. And I like to go here because I never noticed this before. And I'm sure other people have. I never noticed it in Matthew 6. And verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Now, I've noticed that part, but I never saw the next part. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." His righteousness, not ours, not anything other but the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. And they go hand in hand. You seek the kingdom of God. If you have a desire to live forever, if you desire to go to heaven and be with God, if for some reason in your mind that's what you want, and of course if you have a sober mind and a sound mind and you're in your right mind, you would want that, because it's far better than being destroyed. It's far better than experiencing 5 months of torment on earth. And we just can't imagine how glorious and wonderful it will be to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the gate is His righteousness. His righteousness. There's no way around that. There's no other way. That's the only door. The only entryway into life eternal is through the righteousness of Christ and not our own. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel, and it is finally a relief. It's a relief that our spots, our blemishes, our stains of sin do not prevent us from entering into heaven, but actually if we see them, if we recognize them, and we go to you, and we just simply cry out that you might have mercy, that we're acknowledging we qualify. We're qualified as a sinner to be a recipient of your grace and your mercy and salvation. And we do ask that there would be no self-righteousness. There would be no attempt, no matter how deep down within us, to grab a hold of righteousness and favor through efforts of our own. And Father, we pray that we might be clothed with the fine linen of the saints, the fine white linen, which is the righteousness of Christ. And we ask that you would have mercy on our children, that they also might learn that they are sinners, that there's no exceptions. And Father, we pray that in the short time that's left, that we might not only see we're sinners, but that we're great sinners. We're chief of sinners. And it is those who are forgiven much that love much. If we're forgiven little, and only someone who is not honest with themselves would think they're forgiven little, then we'll love little. Father, we pray that you would show us the unpleasantness of our soul, of what's going on within us, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked if we're not saved. And we pray that you would wash away all sin and cover us anew. We pray for the rest of this day. We ask you would bless everything that we do as individuals, that it might all be, anything said might be faithful to your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris, for that message. Why don't we stand together then and sing number 675. Number 675. All right, amen. Please be seated, and now Brother Chris will take any questions you may have.
Hey, if anyone has anything, you can just raise your hand. Whether here or on Pal Talk, if you're on Pal Talk, you can also raise your hand and Bob can relay any question or comment you might have. Anything on Pal Talk, Bob?
No.
Okay. All right. Oh, Lester.
When we seek God for his righteousness, we have to read the Bible to find God through his righteousness, right?
Well, yeah, we have to read the Bible because that's how God saves. We don't know how he works. We know he works through the hearing of his word. And through hearing his word, he saves us. And if he saves us, then we receive his righteousness. A good way of seeking after God for his righteousness can be seen in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican.
Yeah.
And they're both going to God,
yeah,
and they're going in very different ways. One's going,
yeah,
self-righteously.
Yeah.
As it says in verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So he's looking at other people, and it'd be easy for us to do too, because we read the newspaper, hear the news on TV. I'm not a mass murderer. I'm not a terrorist. I don't abuse children, and so we can think we're not that bad, and then we come back and we can think of ourselves as being basically good, but this Pharisee was using religion to justify himself and to put a cloak of righteousness, which wasn't God's righteousness, on him. But the righteousness, or a way of seeking after righteousness of God, can be seen with the publican. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why his breast? He beat his breast because the breastplate of righteousness is how God turns in Ephesians chapter 6, where he speaks of the armor of God.
Yeah.
So he's striking it, saying, I don't have any righteousness, just like the Apostle Paul learned that his righteousness wouldn't do. So the publican is not even looking to heaven, and he doesn't come saying, well, I do this, I hand out tracts, I give money, I keep the Sunday as the Sabbath, these things I do. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm a sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet he is going to God, and he's acknowledging the facts, and it could be that God would save a person who goes to him like that. And we do find here, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, mm-hmm, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And in the Proverbs, it says that righteousness exalteth a nation. And that's referring to righteousness of Christ and the body of believers. And so we'll be lifted up to heaven based on Christ's righteousness.
So me and Mark were down at Cape May yesterday. We were talking with a guy. It was some Florida women, and he was arguing about accepting Christ, writing Christ in their heart, and that we have to do a little work to get ourselves saved. Because accepting means like you joining up something or you're invited to come in, Lord, and, you know, take over my life and all that, you know.
That's not a true way of salvation.
Yeah.
And that would be adding works. And like the man in the book of Numbers who picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath, if we do the least bit to get saved, if we think we're contributing in any way, then the condemnation is to be stoned, to die, as that man was for picking up a few sticks. And there is no way to grab a hold of righteousness and bring it to ourselves in accepting Christ. The only way is the way outlined by the publican, to go to God confessing, we have no righteousness, I'm a sinner, and God be merciful. God be merciful. And it could be that God will grant mercy.
Now, my third and last question is, when a person cries out to God for mercy, and so that God will make it his business to save that person, does he have to have real? Does he have to have real tears coming out of his eyes, or does it have to be emotion, or does it have to be something? I just want to get to connect with that, you know.
Well, God says that we should rend our hearts and not our garments, and so outward things aren't necessarily what God is looking for. You know, we can pray to God that He would give us a true brokenness and a true broken spirit, and go to Him, and yet crying for mercy.
But
also,
how do we get broken?
Crying for mercy also isn't going to, in itself, save anybody. You can't look at that as a means of getting salvation. That we just go to God and we beseech Him for mercy, recognizing there's nothing we can do. That's all that does. I cannot achieve salvation in anything I do, so God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we wait like the Ninevites. Remember the people of Nineveh?
Yeah.
They repented, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and cried mightily to God because He definitely would save them. It doesn't say that. It says in verse 8 of Jonah 3, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Hey, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?"
But how long do we have to wait?
Well, we only have until May 21st. That's all we have. That's the length of time we have. So we cry out to God for mercy.
Every day, right?
It would be a good idea to start today. And remember, I'm going to do this. You know, people, I tend to do this too. I'm going to do this every day for the next 6 months or a year. And it doesn't work out that way.
Yeah.
But today is the day of salvation, and today is a good day to go to God and to cry, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And then tomorrow is also a good day.
Okay, this one.
Okay. Yes, Mark.
Chris? Yeah, before you quoted Jeremiah 23:6, if you could please read that.
Jeremiah 23 says in verse 6, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness."
Yeah, his name. And there's an interesting tie-in verse that seems to be speaking of the transfer of his righteousness to his people. And it's, if you could read it and comment on it, Jeremiah 33:16.
Jeremiah 33:16 says, let me read verse 15 because it does tie into Jeremiah 23. "In those days and at that time, Well, I caused the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. She shall be called, speaking of the bride of Christ. Yeah, I never noticed that before, that it said she. Is that what you meant? She shall be called? Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay, anybody else have anything? Yes, Gary.
Hey, thanks for the message, Chris. I keep hearing sometimes the story between Cain and Abel, and sometimes I would hear about the sacrifice being offered, but this is a good example to show that Abel's sacrifice was given with humility. He didn't trust in his sacrifice, but trusted in God. And Cain trusted in his sacrifice. That's why he had such great anger. He had a great anger, very similar to the older son with the parable of the prodigal son. Not to mention, killing a lamb must have been so crazy for Abel, thinking, how am I going to offer a sacrifice? And he offered a dead animal. And probably he was trusting in the good Lord to accept it.
I think we can be sure that that Abel's sacrifice, where God says, let me read the verse again in 1 John 3. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? God even gives us the reason. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And people like to think that Cain just didn't bring the proper type of sacrifice. He didn't bring a sacrificial animal. He brought of the fruit of the ground. And that's why his works were not accepted, but Abel's work was accepted. Has nothing to do with that. Both offerings were acceptable as God has given laws that would allow for other kinds of offerings other than sacrificial animals. But the problem was what they were trusting in, what they were looking to get right in God's sight by, where Cain was thinking, okay, God told me to do this. God wants a sacrifice. Because I'm a sinner, it's early on, but we're all sinners because Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and so we're all infected sinners. So since God wants a sacrifice, some kind of appeasement for my sin, I'll offer this. And Abel also is offering a sacrifice. And then God says in Genesis 4 that, when we go back there, I can't remember exactly, that he does accept Abel's sacrifice. In verse 4 of Genesis 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And you see, God is the one who is making a distinction between accepting one man and not accepting the other. And it's easy to conclude the reason is because of the type of offering, and it's not that. It's because Abel was trusting in the Messiah, in the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, and Christ's blood was able to cover sin, even at that time, because he had already died for his people. And Cain was trusting in carnal ordinances, we could say, in outward things, in good works. And that's why his works were evil. No matter what kind of work you try to offer to God, if it's you're trying to get right with him on your work, it's evil. The thing itself may not be wrong. Like handing out tracts is a good thing. Going on a mission trip to India is a good thing. giving a great deal of money to family radio is a good thing, but if you trust in those things, they become evil works. They're evil because you're using them in a way to get right with God. But on the other hand, if a person could do the exact same things, hand out tracts, go on a mission trip, give money to family radio, and it's all acceptable. And God has respect to it because it's coming from a good source, that is, the person is trusting in the only possible sacrifice, who is Jesus, and only possible righteousness. Okay, we'll take one last one real quick. Sally?
I want to be updated on what we are doing as a fellowship, because a lot of people don't know that we have some things that ministry that we have not publicized that much.
Okay.
Can you tell us a little?
Yeah, I'll try to explain a couple of things. I have to make a distinction because you said as a fellowship, and I don't know if this is too well known, but there's Delco Fellowship, which is what's going on right now, and then there's E-Bible Fellowship, which is an internet ministry, and they're two different things. This is a place where we come as individuals, and there's no other connection except some of the messages are used and put on E-Bible's website, but E-Bible offers Bibles and tracts and CDs and has been offering that for a few years now. And there's a great response to those things on the Internet. We've given out thousands of Bibles, tens of thousands of CDs, and a large number of tracts. There's people who are coming to us from all over the world and in hearing about a free Bible, and we give a very good quality Bible, and they're also hearing the gospel as they do visit the site. We're just trying to do whatever we can. So we're on a few radio stations. We're purchasing time on radio stations in Africa, in the Caribbean. I can't think of what else is going on. But, you know, our desire is to get the gospel out as much as we can and to be an assist to family radio as much as permissible. And so we do feel like if someone comes in contact with us, that they will also learn about family radio. We have a lot of links and things that connect e-Bible to family radio so that they can hear more information about the gospel. Okay, all right, why don't we stop here?